Romans chapter 13. We've been going through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. We've been calling this series Answers. So there's a lot of questions that are asked in the book of Romans, and there's answers for us. Other times we supply the questions that we find here, and then we find the answers. So as of the last couple chapters, Paul has moved into a very practical aspects of our Christian life, how we're supposed to live, and how our salvation and our walk with the Lord plays out in very really practical ways in our life. And this morning, Romans chapter 13 starts with our relationship to government. And so this morning, we're going to ask a question of authority. But I want to begin reading in Romans chapter 13. We're going to read verse 1 down through verse 7. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, or avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I'm thankful that you help us in the very practical aspects of life. Lord, that you show us how we're supposed to live. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage, we pray that you would guide us and give us wisdom, give us understanding, and teach us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Every country has its own flavor of government. And it seems like anytime there is government or anytime there is like that sort of national authority, there is always the same dynamic of people versus the government. You know, it always seems like it's there, and that's because there is no perfect government. So there's always things and always ways people can find issues. And it was true for Israel, right? Going back in Israel's history, we find consistent times where they were fighting against the governmental authority that was in place. Even at one point, the people of Israel wanted to stone Aaron and Moses, who were the godly leaders at that time, leading them to the promised land. And yet there was a point where the people were like, "We don't like what you're doing, where you're leading us," and all of that. And there was this like rebellion against government in their days. There were a lot of times where Israel found themselves as a nation under a different government, right? They weren't sovereignly in control. We know that there was a period of time where at kind of the end of the period of the kings of Israel, that they were conquered by the Syrians and then by the Babylonians, and they did not have, they weren't a sovereign nation at that point. And then by the time we get to the Gospels and the time of Jesus Christ, and then even in the time of Paul, they were under the Roman Empire. So Israel didn't really have their own government. They were under Rome, the power at that time. And early in its history, the Roman Empire was, I had to look this up, a representative democracy in the form of a republic. I don't know what that means, okay? That's what they were. But then by Paul's day, they had changed to an absolute monarchy, right? You had the emperor that was in control, and he was just the boss, right? And we know from history class, if you remember back from high school, that there were some emperors that weren't that great, right? And so we're in the time of Nero, which wasn't great for them. and Israel was kind of known for, particularly Jerusalem, was known to be a very rebellious city. You would have these empires that would come through, and they would just get frustrated with Jerusalem. They're like, this city just constantly rebels. there's always like a rebellion brewing in this city and in this nation. And they would constantly have problems with Israel and Jerusalem. They were a nation that liked their freedom and they liked their independence. Even Jesus was accused of fomenting a rebellion against Rome, right? And they were worried about him like claiming to be a king and what that was going to look like for Rome and how that was going to impact them. And that played a big role in the life of Jesus Christ and how people saw him. Rome wasn't popular. Israel wanted their independence. And when we get to the time when Paul was writing the book of Romans, it was still going on, right? They still wanted their independence from the Roman Empire. But Paul is writing to Christians, and he's writing to them about how they, as Christians, deal with government and how they're supposed to view authority, how they're supposed to respond to authority, how they're supposed to treat authority. Because you can imagine, they are Israelite believers who do not like Rome. And now, though, they've gotten saved. And now they're like, now what do I do? Right? Now how am I supposed to think about this government that is over us? How do I think about how they treat us? How am I supposed to handle this? And Paul is writing to help them with that question. So we're going to look at that same question. And we're going to ask the question of authority. And it's this question, who's in charge? Right? We need to know. We have to settle this in our hearts and in our minds biblically. Who's in charge? Not knowing who's in charge, or also not accepting who's in charge, can get us into trouble, and it puts us in not a very good place as believers. If you look in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13, it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." It says that they'll receive to themselves damnation. Now, normally we use that word in regard to like divine punishment from God. But here in this context, it's really used of the governmental punishment that they are authorized to bring down, right? And as the, like the ministers of God that it talks about, as the authority that God has put in government, they also have the power to, for people to get in trouble when they disobey that authority. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. What's interesting in 1 Peter is that Peter is writing about like a persecution that Christians were going through. And a lot of that was governmental persecution. And so he's writing to them about how they're supposed to handle this when the government mistreats you for doing what God has told you to do. So in 1 Peter 4, look with me in verse 14. It says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified." So he says, listen, if you are reproached, if people attack you for the name of Christ, he said, rejoice in that, because God is being glorified through that. But look at verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." He says, be careful that you are not being attacked by the government because you disobeyed the government's laws. Right? He says, don't think that any time the government is upset at you that it's a good thing. He says, it's a good thing and it's fine if you're doing what's right. Because it's not the same if you are an evildoer or a thief or a busybody in other men's matters, right? If you're breaking the law and they get mad at you, he goes, they're different things. We have to be careful and we have to understand who is in charge so that we can do what is right according to what the Bible says for us. And Peter points out that unbiblical disobedience to authority can ruin our testimony. And God is not glorified in that. But as we think about government, as we kind of get into this, dealing with government can be tricky sometimes. We learned this with COVID, right? Especially when like the government was putting out like how you're supposed to handle COVID and the restrictions, and then upon the like some for like churches or gatherings, and we were trying to go, all right, we're supposed to obey government, but we obey God, and where's that line, and how do we handle that? And there's a lot of those questions that come up in our mind about how we're supposed to handle that. And that's what I want to kind of help us with a bit this morning. And so what I want to do is, if you're back in Romans chapter 13, right in verse 1, it lays out for us a hierarchy. And this hierarchy helps us understand where we are in this and how we handle different authorities. And so we're going to use this verse 1 kind of as our outline this morning. So the first I want to see is from chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Number one, there are higher powers. Normally whenever I hear the phrase higher power, it's always used of God, right? When people talk about a higher power, you go, they're talking about God. But what's interesting is this is the only time that phrase is used in Scripture, and it's talking about like government, that higher power. And it's the idea that it's a power that is higher than we are, right? That's the point in that it's the rulers over us, and that's the word that's used in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. God has established authority, right? He's established a higher authority than like the masses. He has put government in place. And he put that in place, he ordained that because government's better than anarchy, right? Than just absolute chaos where everybody does everything they want to do. It's good to have control. It's good to have layers of authority, right? We know that, like, raising families, right? That it's good to have authority over the kids. We know you can't just let the kids do whatever they want to do. But it's the same thing with us as big kids, right? It's good to have authority in place. And so God has ordained that. Now, I think we need to start, as we look at this passage, we need to understand that no government is perfect, right? Because it's run by sinful men. There is not a perfect government. And when we look at this passage, the Lord is laying out how government is supposed to work, like the ideal for government that every government has just fallen short of. So we're talking about an ideal, right? The perfect government. And what I see, if you look in this passage, that there's like two responsibilities that I see in verse 3. Two responsibilities that God lays out for government, and they're very broad. There's a lot of things that fall under this. But in verse 3, it says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. There's two aspects. They are, government has the responsibility of enforcement, of punishing evil, but also the responsibility of enablement, and we'll look at both of these. Of like, it says praise for those that do good. And it says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And we know government does this, right? Government enforces the law, right? And so they're there to punish evildoers. And it calls them a terror to evil. Government should make people afraid to do wrong, right? It should be this sort of deterrent from people who want to do things that hurt other people, right? And that break the law. So we understand that needs to be there. It says in verse 4, he beareth not the sword in vain, right in the middle of that verse. Government has a sword, right? A tool that it uses for the punishment of those that do wrong. And I think there's a lot of space here for discussion about the government's enforcement of laws and the laws that they choose. And we're not going to get into that this morning. Types of punishment and all sorts of things like that. We could talk about what should be illegal and what should be legal and all of those things. And our government has made decisions, and it is constantly making decisions, changing decisions about what is legal and what is illegal. And they make decisions on what they're going to enforce and what they will not enforce. And that is the role of government, right? And ideally, the government would do it exactly as God wants them to do. But we know that there are people in charge who, some of them don't love the Lord, and so we don't have the ideal perfect government. But the Bible says one of their responsibilities is to enforce the law. But the second aspect, And this is one I don't think we think about maybe too much, is in the end of verse 3 where it says, do that which is good and thou shalt have praise of the same. And then in verse 4 it says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. The idea of promoting and enabling us to do what's good and to do things that are right. So praise of the same. It has the idea of like commendation. And it says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, for the praise of them that do well. And it has, like, I think it means that it recognizes what is good. Sometimes that's hard to recognize good from evil. And sometimes governments aren't great at doing that, at knowing what is good and knowing what is evil and being able to differentiate between the two. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? Be careful that you know what is no right from wrong. But one of the aspects of government should be allowing people, enabling people to do what is good and not hindering them from that, not outlawing things that are good. Now, I don't expect a printed certificate from the government every time I do something nice, right? Every time I don't run a red light, I don't expect them to, you know, send me a certificate that says, good job waiting for the green light, right? But we should expect that government allows us to serve the Lord and allow us to do things that are right. And it even says in verse 4, a minister of God to thee for good. Government is intended to be a blessing from God. And I know we think about that and go, okay, right? How in the world is government supposed to be a blessing? But it is, right? God has ordained it to put order into our society. And that is a good thing for us, to live in an orderly and peaceful society. And the intention of government by God is for it to be a blessing to us. And in many ways, our government is not, but there are ways that it is. We have the freedom of religion, and that's a blessing from God, that we can meet here freely and preach the gospel. We do enjoy a high degree of individual protection as citizens. And there's a lot of things where we can look at our government and say, we are blessed by the government that we have. And that's what God intends. But we come down to, if we look in verse 1, as we think about government and this higher power, it says in the end of verse 1 that there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And this is where Paul brings it to, that they've been put in charge by God. God is the one that has put this government in place. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 says that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. It says God's the judge. And God can put a person in a position of authority to be a blessing or to be a punishment. And sometimes we look through Israel's history and we can see both that were there. That there were times God allowed a person to be an authority to bless Israel. And there were other times where God allowed a person to be an authority that was, in essence, a punishment for Israel for their disobedience. But God lays out this ideal for government, and we know that there is the ideal, and then we know that there is reality, right? But here's this hierarchy. So we see that there is a higher power, but ultimately what we see throughout this entire passage is that there is, and this is number 2, the highest power, because there is a higher power than even government, the highest power. And ultimately, I mean, it's so obvious from this passage, it's God, right? God's the one in control. He's the one in charge of all things. And it's that reasoning that underlies this entire passage. And this is the point of this passage, that ultimately God is the one in charge. He is ultimately the highest authority. President Harry S. Truman was famous for having a particular sign on his desk. It actually had two sides, and I didn't know this until I looked it up. The lesser known side read, I'm from Missouri. The more well-known side reads, the buck stops here, right? And we've probably all heard this before. But in his farewell address, he said this. He said, the president, whoever he is, has to decide. He can't pass the buck to anybody. No one else can do the deciding for him. That's his job. And as he looked at his position, He said, I have to make the final call on these decisions. As the leader over this government, over that nation, when we look at past the nation and we look at the entire world, the buck stops with God. He is the highest authority. He is the one that is in charge over everything else. And if you look with me in Colossians chapter 1, I'll have you turn to this one. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. The reason God is in charge of everything is because he created everything. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And the Bible lays it out that this is the reasoning. God's in charge because he made everything. And even here in the United States, we have copyright laws, which is, if you create it, you copyright it, it means you're in charge of it. You get to decide if you want to hand out copies of that, if you want to charge for it, if you want to modify it, if you want to change it. You can do that because you created it and you're in control. And it's that same reasoning that we say, all right, God is in charge of everything because he created everything. But specifically, the Bible says that that authority has been passed from by God the Father to his Son, to Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then it says this, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins," right? And that's talking about the cross. "When he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And it's talking about how Jesus Christ came to earth, and it was his humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. He became a man. But then after that, it says he was exalted above the angels to his rightful place, obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, "For unto which of the angels," he's going to go on to prove this from Scripture, "for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the writer says, he didn't say that at any point to the angels. He's only said that to Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 6, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And we find in this passage and in others, the exaltation of Jesus Christ to a throne in heaven and the authority that was placed upon Jesus Christ. And what Hebrews 1 points out is that not only is Jesus Christ in control because he's created everything, and it references that, but also he's in charge of everything because he paid for it. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of this world. He is in charge as creator and also as savior of the world. He purchased it. And we understand that. We understand that logic, that when we purchase something, we control it. The car that I have, our van, right? I paid for that van. I can paint that thing whatever color I want. I can. I can put whatever bumper stickers I want on it, right? I can put those on there. I get to decide what music gets to play in my car. And I know my kids don't think that, but I am in control. This is my car. I get to pick the music, right? When we purchase something, We're in control of that. That's what Scripture is pointing out. Jesus Christ is in charge as creator, but also as the one who purchased it with his blood on the cross. We're going to turn to another passage, Philippians chapter 2. And I've got you turning a bunch this morning. Philippians chapter 2. This again says what Hebrews chapter 1 says. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says that being found in fashion as a man, right, as he was on earth, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, right, because of that, because of what he did on the cross, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They would confess that he is the ruler, that he's the one in charge, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is King. We find in the book of Revelation, he's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the highest power. He is the highest power over the higher power. And then there's one more verse I want to read in this thought. And it's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus Christ, for in that he put in all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, right? Making it very clear, everything is under Jesus Christ. But then it says this, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And I know when we look around, it looks like men are in control, right? It looks like people are running this world. Sometimes it seems like Satan's in control when we see the wickedness that is out there. Ultimately, though, Jesus Christ is in control. And right now, he is working behind the scenes in different ways. But there is coming a time when, as Philippians 2 says, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. They are going to recognize his authority. And it will be made obvious to every single person who the highest power is. No matter what authorities they might have bowed to previously or thought was the ultimate, there is coming a day when everyone will recognize what is currently the truth, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is and always will be the highest power. And so Romans chapter 13 lays this out. It says, all right, there's a higher power, there's government that God has put in place, but that's ordained by God, who is the highest power. But that brings us to us, right? It brings us to where we are. And so we find ourselves in Romans chapter 13, where it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. And we find ourselves right there in the word subject, right? We are subjects. Now, we don't call ourselves subjects today, right? That sounds kind of antiquated. We would call ourselves citizens, right? We're citizens of our country. But that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves under the authorities that God has put over us. And so that means that we have a responsibility to those authorities, and that responsibility is said many times to be to submit, right? We are to submit to God's authority and to government's authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, I think I've read this one already. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. He says you put yourselves under their authority. So in Romans chapter 13, it uses the verb be subject a number of times. And every time it does that, it's the middle form of that verb, which means it's like reflexive. It means that you are the one who, it means the action is done to the subject by the subject. So it means you put yourself under authority. You make yourself submit. You subject yourself. It's a choice that we make, right? That's what the Bible is saying. You make the choice to put yourselves under the authority God has put in place. He puts it another way in verse 2, where he says, of Romans chapter 13, whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so we would take the opposite of that and say we are not supposed to resist. Again, we're talking about the ideal government, the perfect government, and when sin gets into things, it always makes it more complicated. And so we find ourselves going, well, it's not the perfect government, so what am I supposed to do? And if a government instructs us to disobey the law of God, to disobey the highest power, then we say my allegiance is to the highest power over the higher power. And there's a couple instances in Scripture I want to point out. If you remember the story of Daniel, Daniel was an Israelite who was, he lived toward the end of the period of the kings, and so he lived in the time when the Babylonians came through and took a lot of Israel captive. And they took some of the younger men. And so Daniel was one of the men, the young men who was taken out of Israel and taken to Babylon. And the book of Daniel records his life and his story. But there's a point when Daniel is in Babylon and he's made part of the government. So he has some level of authority. And there's people, to make a long story short, there's people who don't like him. And so they get the king, the Babylonian king, to enact this law that you could only pray to him for a certain period of time. And Daniel knows he's supposed to pray to God. Like, that is the command. You pray to God. You don't pray to men. And so Daniel has to make this choice. Which authority am I going to obey? And Daniel makes the choice to obey the highest power, even though that meant disobeying the government that he was under. And he makes the choice to go to his room and pray to God like he always had. And he got in trouble. God delivered him out of that. But this was a choice that he had to make that I'm sure was not an easy choice for him. But he made the right one. That when it comes down to obeying government and disobeying God, or do I obey God and disobey government? He says, I always obey God. There's another account in the book of Acts where the disciples, after Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven, the disciples, they're out there preaching the gospel. And that bothered some of the authorities that were there in Jerusalem. And so they looked at Peter and John specifically and they said, do not preach the gospel. Well, Jesus Christ had just told them, you go and you preach the gospel specifically in Jerusalem and other places. And so here they are faced with this decision. Do I obey the government, which has told me you do not preach the gospel, or do I obey God, who has said you do preach the gospel? And this was their response in Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They said, that's our conviction. We obey God above any other authority. Now, if we're going to make the choice to disobey government and disobey earthly authority, we should do that on the clear instruction from Scripture, because there is clear instruction in Scripture to obey authority, right? So Scripture needs to be very clear and laid out for us that we're going to disobey government in order to obey the direct instructions of God, right? And it shouldn't be something that we just do because we feel like it and we go, I'm a Christian, so I can. No, we obey government because that's what God has told us to do. But when that comes in conflict with the other, with obeying the other instructions of God, then we say, God is my highest authority. But I want to go down to verse 6. Because as Paul comes down through the end of this passage, he mentions some things, right? He mentions in verse 6 that as we are subject to government and as we are under their authority, as ordained by God, he says, for this sake, or for this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Paul says, all right, this is what you do. You render to them their due. So we could find taxes in this, right? Pay your taxes, verse 7, render your tribute and all that is due. But I also think it, because it talks about in the end of verse 7, honor to whom honor, that there should be we should treat government with honor and treat the office, the different offices with respect. I think we need to be careful how we talk about government and those that are in authority that God has allowed to be there and God has put in those places. We can disagree without being disrespectful. And we can discuss politics and the decisions that people make. And we can have those conversations, but we can do it in a way that is respectful and the way that is honoring the office and what that means. We can dislike the people that are in office without being disrespectful. And I think that needs to be something that is part of our testimony. That even as you discuss politics at work and with people, that we do it in a way that says, I am respectful, right? I'm not unkind or cruel. I'm respectful of government. And it says that we render honor to whom honor and even fear to whom fear. But it tells us why we should be subject to government. Because if you look in verse 4, in verse 4 it says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. And then toward the end of the verse, he is the minister of God. Two times it calls the people in government the ministers of God, which means God is using them. Now, in an ideal government, this would be very apparent and very recognizable how God is using them. And we go, look at that. Look at the way God is clearly using them to further the gospel or things like that. We can't always do that with government, can we? We look at them and go, I don't know what is happening. And I don't know what is going on. And there are ways that we can see them be a terror to evil and enabling us to do good and all of that. But then we look at it and we go, well, there are some legislations that are clearly authorizing unbiblical activity, where they're clearly allowing people to do things that should not be done and even many times promoting those things. And I have two thoughts. One is that as we think about that as the ministers of God, God can use imperfection, right? God doesn't only use people that are perfect. And we stand here and go, I'm glad. You know, I'm glad for that because none of us are. Sin does limit the way God can use a person, and we know that, but nobody is perfect. And God can use even imperfect people and imperfect governments to accomplish what he wants to be accomplished. But the second thought is this, that God can bring about good even through ungodliness. Right? God can still cause good things to come even though people are ungodly. We look in the book of Acts, for one example, and that is in the beginning of the book of Acts, right? As I mentioned, God told the disciples, you spread out throughout the world and preach the gospel. What we find them doing is kind of just staying in Jerusalem and preaching the gospel just in Jerusalem until persecution comes, until the government cracks down on them, and then that persecution spreads them throughout the world. And we look and go, that's not right for a government to persecute Christians. But even in that, God used it to spread the gospel throughout the world. Just because God uses something doesn't make it godly, but just because something is ungodly doesn't mean that God cannot use it to accomplish his will. And ultimately what we come down to is we just trust God. We look at politics and go, I don't know what's happening. Many times it looks very messy and confusing, but we trust God. We trust that the highest power is the highest power, that he is in control, and that he'll do what he wants to do and he will accomplish his will as he sees fit. And we are told, be subject unto the higher power. Submit yourselves to that authority. And it says when we do that, that we're also obeying God. When we obey government, we are obeying God. It's like if I send one of my kids to tell another kid to do something, right? And so if one of my kids goes to the other kid and says, all right, dad says, you know, go brush your teeth. If that kid does not brush their teeth, they're not just obeying, they're not really disobeying their sibling, they are disobeying me, right? And because I am the ultimate authority behind that. And if a child obeys their parent then, if we think about this, we know that they're also obeying God, right? Because the Bible says, children obey your parents in the Lord. So there's, even as we think about these levels of authority, we think about it family, If a child obeys their parent, they're also obeying God. So if we obey government, we are also obeying God. And it's like I used to work at Big Y back in high school, and they would often run these two-for-one deals, right? They would run a, like, buy one, get one free, right? So if you bought one, you also got another one free. And I was kind of thinking about that, right? This is like a obey one authority, get one authority free, right? If you obey government, you also, for free, are obeying God, right? It's two for one, right? It also goes the other way. Disobey one, and you disobey one for free, right? If we disobey governmental authority, as we're not supposed to do, then we are also disobeying God. And what it brings us back to is, ultimately, it's about our relationship with God. It is about us obeying God, and God has established government, and we understand that government is not perfect. They don't do everything right. And God has said, I want you to still submit yourself to authority and obey the authority I have put over you because I am your God. And so we obey God, and we do what God has told us to do. So God lays out for us this hierarchy in Romans chapter 13. So we come back to this question. Who's in charge? We say, well, there's a higher power, and then there is the highest power. It's a question of authority, but it's also a question of practice, because someone can be, they can be the authority in theory, but not really in practice. I remember when we were little, Crystal would always sit me and Angie down and play school. She was the oldest, right? So she was always the teacher. She was the boss. And so she would bring us into her room, and she would have everything set up. She would have her little podium there and little seats for us and notebooks and all of this. And we would have to sit down, and she would teach it. And she was like, you take notes, right? So we're sitting there. But Angie and I, as we played this game, found it very boring to just sit there in school during the summer. So we found it was really fun if we were naughty as kids, you know, as students. So we would spend the entire time. She's trying to teach us, being serious. And we're trying to be naughty as we can. And so we would say no and things, and we'd just do that until she quit. All right, and that was how this game worked. She kept trying it, though. But she was in charge, but not really, right? She was the teacher, but we weren't letting her be in charge. We were kind of doing our own thing. We can know who's in charge, but that's very different from letting them be in charge and putting ourselves under that authority. And I want to end really by focusing on this thought. Go with me to Luke chapter 11. I'll have you turn to one more passage, Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to Jesus Christ and they said, Lord, can you teach us how to pray? Wanting to learn from him. And so he gives them, in verses 2, 3, and 4, the Lord's Prayer, right? An example of how they're supposed to pray. And there's an interesting part that applies to us and to this subject this morning in verse 2. So he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he says this, you're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come. You know what that is? That's a prayer request for God's authority to be recognized. And really to be recognized not just in the disciples, but in the world, right? In everybody, that all of them would submit themselves to God's authority. But it also was for the disciples, that they would pray this. And the question is, are we recognizing God's authority in our life? He is the highest power, but are we recognizing that? Are we really submitting ourselves to his authority? And can I tell you this morning, that begins by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the first step to recognizing God's authority in your life. He's your creator, but is he your Savior? Right? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you? And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 says that if you're not saved right now, it says you're the enemy of God by your wicked works. Right? By your rebellion. By not trusting in Jesus Christ, you have set yourself out from under his authority, saying, I'm not going to submit myself to God. And you've chosen to make yourself the enemy of God and not submitting yourselves to his authority. And this, it talked about damnation in Romans chapter 13. This rejecting of God's authority brings the greatest damnation. It brings an eternity in hell for rejecting Jesus Christ and for your sin. Jesus died for that sin. And if you trust in him and you submit yourself to him and you obey him and you obey the gospel, it says you will be saved. But the question I want to leave us with is this. Is God really in charge of our lives? It's a question of authority. Who's in charge? We know God is, but is he in charge of us? Are we letting him run our life? Are we letting him control our life? If we do, it'll affect our relationship with government, right? The higher power, but also it's going to affect every area of our life if we let God be in control. If we have this understanding that God is the highest power, not government and not even ourselves, and oftentimes we compete with God for who's in charge. But if we simply say, Lord, you're in control, and we can see how Paul has been leading into this from Romans chapter 12, and we're not going to go back there. But he's been leading up to this, that God is the ultimate authority in our life. Do we see that in our life? Do we really see that God is in charge? How much does his will factor into the decisions that you make in your life? How often do we pray that God would lead us and that God would guide us and that we would follow his will for our life? How much does the authority of God really play into our life on a day-by-day basis? Or is it our authority? Is it, yes, God is in charge, know that, he's the highest power, but day-by-day, it's me. Day-by-day, it's me making these decisions. It's me taking charge of my life. It's me handling everything. How much does God's authority really impact us day-by-day? And how we live shows who is really in charge of our life. How we live and how we make decisions ultimately shows who we really think the highest power is. We need to make sure that we're letting God be in control of our life. That we come to the point where we say, God is the authority. Not me, not even government, ultimately God. And I obey God. So who's in charge? That's the question we need to answer. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a relief for us to know that you are in control of all things. Lord, that we can trust you no matter what happens, no matter what takes place. It doesn't even matter what the government does, because we know that you are in control. But Lord, when it comes down to it, many times we run our lives and we control what we do. Lord, help us to submit to you. Help us to seek your will and your desire for our life. Help us not to control ourselves. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that's never trusted in you, that you would show them their need for submission to you, that you would show them their need to just trust in you for their salvation. And Lord, help us to be right with you. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.